Open your Bibles to James chapter 2, please, and we're going to see how far we can get through the text of James chapter 2. Glad you're here. We're in a series through the book of James right now, and we're in our third week, so we're here to chapter 2. This is, again, more good practical instruction for us. Let's start with the first four verses. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, really, 1 through 13 kind of is a section here, but we'll just take it a chunk at a time here and notice some of these phrases here. You know, he's saying, look, here's your faith. Don't hold your faith. And these are New Covenant Christians. They got faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hold that with favoritism. Faith and favoritism do not go together. Those do not belong together in a person's life. Other translations may say with respect of persons or partiality or some word like that. Same idea. Faith and favoritism, two things that do not go together. The example he gives here is in an assembly when you come into your assembly and here's this situation. You got two different people and you treat them two different ways. Now, the Greek word there is the word for synagogue, really. It appears 60 times in the New Testament and it's typically translated as synagogue. I think here, assembly is a good translation. The word just means a coming together or a meeting. Again, he's talking to New Covenant Christians here. And so that, I think that's what he has in mind. And so someone comes to your assembly and one of them's dressed nice, gold ring, fine clothes, and then the opposite, poor man in dirty clothes. One commentary gives this as kind of some historical background. In Rome, the senatorial class wore gold rings, but rings were hardly limited to them. In the Eastern Mediterranean, gold rings also marked great wealth and status. Clothing likewise distinguished the wealthy, who could be ostentatious from others. Peasants commonly only had one cloak, and thus would often be dirty. So just what you'd expect, you know, and people would wear jewelry or whatever the particulars might be, but the idea is here's somebody who's a person of means and then the opposite of that, and you treat them two different ways, and that's a problem. And so those descriptions fit that audience back there. We'd probably say everybody in modern America pretty much is wealthy by these standards, has means by these standards, and maybe we're on a different part of the spectrum there, but the distinction can still resonate with whatever the particulars might be with us today, or at least our perception. The point is, you're showing favoritism, you're guilty of partiality, and that's what we need to watch out for. Whatever the time period, whatever the culture, whatever the details might be in our modern day, this reveals something about our attitude and our love for a fellow man or lack thereof. And so he says, you treat them different. You pay special attention to one. You say, here, sit in a good place. Stand over there, sitting by my footstool. I don't know what a bad place would be in benching. I mean, all the pews look really nice to me. I don't know what a bad place to sit would be. But the idea is special attention. You know, whatever the particulars are. You're nice to one and you're not so nice to the other one based on, in this example, money or lack of money. King James says respect there. Respect given to the man in fine clothes. And he says, when you've done that, you've made distinctions among yourselves, you become judges with evil motives. And that is the problem. And so in doing that, we're making these distinctions. Instead of seeing what's common about us, what's the same about us, we're noticing what's different about us. And that's the core problem in that. And he says that's done with bad motives, evil motives. So, for example, I might be trying to befriend the guy with money because nice to know people with money. There's a connection. That'd be good for me. Maybe he'll frequent my business in town, whatever I have in mind, or it'd just be good to elevate my status if I'm friends with this person and I can't really get anything out of this poor guy. So you go stand over there in the corner or stand out in the parking lot, we might say. And so it's an evil motive that's causing this sort of treatment of people, whereas what we ought to be doing is, look, we all have souls, and especially if we're talking about brethren, we all have this faith that's in common, and so we ought to be emphasizing what's in common, not making distinctions. Here's what's different about us. Luke 6:35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expect nothing in return. That's the kind of attitude we ought to have, even toward our enemies, Jesus says. You ought to love them. So don't make distinctions because we're prejudiced. We have something, some kind of bad attitude in our minds. Instead of doing that, we ought to appreciate what we have in common. You remember when Peter was writing his letter, 2 Peter 1:1, here's the like precious faith that we have, or faith that we have in common, is the idea. Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. This is what we have in common, this faith we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other passages, Galatians 3 at the end there where it talks about all of us, doesn't matter if you're male, female, slave, or free, whatever, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So that's the way Christians ought to view each other in particular, that we have this faith in common. And then just even our fellow man, if it's just somebody out of the blue that walks into the assembly, it's a soul, and we have that in common. We appreciate and love that about them. So that's his opening salvo here, the first four verses. Any comments, questions about that so far? Angel?
Whenever we attended up in Dallas, there was actually a homeless man that came in, and he attended in times, he attended an entire gospel meeting, but it was very encouraging at the time because everyone tried to make a point to go up and say hi to him, you know, and try to make him feel welcome.
Okay.
And that really brought that verse home.
Yeah.
What it means.
Yeah, and that says a lot about our congregation, how we treat anybody and everybody that comes through the door. Again, recognizing this is a soul. Jesus died for this person. Okay? Anything else to say? Observations, Tim?
It pairs really well with the last of chapter 1. And we're talking about humbling ourselves regardless of the status of people. Well, you've got the widows and the orphans also thrown in there as well. This is all an attitude.
Yeah. If I'm a religious person, I'm going to behave a certain way. So I'm going to help widows and orphans. And when it comes to the assembly, somebody comes in, I'm going to treat them just the same as I would anybody else because I recognize they've got a soul. Yeah. And then in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which you promised to those who love, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? And so, now, we've noted before that in chapter 1 that obviously you can serve God when you're rich, you can serve God when you're poor. You can be unfaithful when you're rich, you can be unfaithful when you're poor. We recognize that throughout the entire Bible. But he's talking about some particular circumstances here. And so he said, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? So there's nothing that disqualifies. Just because you're poor, physically speaking, doesn't mean you're disqualified from being a child of God. God chooses everybody to have that opportunity to serve him and to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, and so on. And it's often, in fact, it's often the case, as we read through the New Testament, that the poor were especially responsive to the gospel. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it was often not the elite Sadducees, you know, these guys with the fancy robes, but the poor, the destitute, the ones that were in need of some sort of a hope that responded well to that gospel message. Remember what we read in James 1 and verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So here's an avenue, the gospel, is an avenue by which the poor can be elevated, that we can be privileged to be a child of God and enjoy the blessings of heaven, and that's a wonderful thing. Back in the Old Testament, Agur, A-G-U-R, prayed to not have riches. He said, that I may be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Proverbs 30 and verse 9. And remember Jesus' warning, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 19:24. And the parable of the sower, again, the seed that's coming up among the thorns. And part of the problem there, as Jesus illustrated that, was the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth that choked the word, and it becomes unfruitful, Matthew 13:22. So plenty of warnings in the Bible about material goods distracting us from serving God. And James 2 here talking about, look, the poor can be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. Let's get that straight first and foremost. And then he said, but you've dishonored the poor man. Even though he can be elevated in the sight of God, he can have fellowship with God, you dishonor him. Look at the way you treat him when he comes in there, and you dishonor him. And so we treat him as second rate. We despise him. God accepts him, and you reject him, is what it boils down to. bad attitude, wrong attitude to have. And then he makes this comment, which we don't know what he's talking about in their particular case, but is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court, which makes it sound like he's referring to something that was happening back then, where the rich were. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about that sort of thing. 5 and verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. And so something was going on back then that we kind of catch wind of in these little comments here that he's reminding them of, that this doesn't even make sense. You know, these are the people who are oppressing you, the rich, and then you're trying to be buddy-buddy with these guys, trying to curry favor with these people. They're the ones that are mean to you. Why are you doing this? So this doesn't even make sense from that standpoint. Let me read another excerpt from a commentary. Roman courts always favored the rich and could initiate lawsuits against social inferiors, although social inferiors could not initiate lawsuits against them. In theory, Jewish courts sought to avoid this discrimination, but as in most cultures, people of means naturally had legal advantages. They were able to argue their cases more articulately or to hire others to do so for them. So kind of like today, you say, you know, somebody might get away with murder. If they got millions and millions of bucks and can hire the best lawyers, you know, they might get away with murder or something like that. And he's kind of making that point. Here's the rich that oppress you, they drag you to court, and that sort of thing. So what are you even talking about? And then, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? So furthermore, these rich people he's talking about were apparently guilty of blasphemy, which means this evil speaking, this slander. And they'd evidently blaspheme the name of Christ. The word Christian at some point started to be used, Acts 11:26. And so, at any rate, these people were doing bad things. They were saying bad things. And so it really didn't make sense, even from an earthly standpoint, that here comes a rich guy in your city, and you're trying to be real nice to him, and then you're ignoring this poor man and treating him as like a second-class soul, which none of this makes sense at all. Okay, let me pause there again. Any comments, questions on that stuff so far through verse 7? Okay, and then verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I like that he calls this the royal law. This is the royal law. Or my footnote in my Bible says the law of the king. Here's the law of King Jesus. And if I'm reading this right, he's talking about this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is a statement, a command that originated back in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, and then it's repeated several times in the New Testament. Perhaps most well-known is in Matthew 22:39, where Jesus is saying, here's the two greatest commandments of the law, love God and then love your neighbor as yourself, second greatest commandment. And so here's the royal law, as James calls it here, the law of our King, since it's endorsed by King Jesus. And so if you're not fulfilling that law, he says you are committing sin. If you show partiality, you're violating the law of loving your neighbor as yourself, and you're committing sin. So gotta love James, just putting it out there, just plain language. You're guilty of sin. You're doing this. This is wrong. You know, he doesn't just say, it's a bad idea to do. This is wrong. You're guilty of sin. You're committing sin. Partiality. Disfavor shown to the poor man, as the context has been describing here. Says you do that, you're a sinner. You're transgressing. You're violating the royal law, the law of our King. And he says, you're guilty of all. Don't just say, well, it's a tiny little law. No, he said, look, you're guilty. You're a transgressor of law, period. You violated law. Not that you've literally violated every law that's out there, but you're a violator of all. So nobody has violated all of God's laws. That'd be pretty hard to do, even if you're a really wicked person. But this passage is teaching you need to view it as, look, here's the law of God. It's a unit, a whole unit that all goes together. All of these laws that compose it, but it's the law of God. And if you break one of the laws, you're a transgressor of the law. Not every little piece of it necessarily, but of the law. You think of a ship with a hole in it. We could point to a lot of places on the ship that don't have holes in it, but that's not the problem. The problem is the hole, and we're going to sink because of the hole that's in the ship. And so you might say, well, here's laws I haven't broken. That's good, but you're still a transgressor of law, and that's the problem. So one practical thing we would take from that is you can't pick and choose which law. Well, I'm going to obey this one and this one and this one, but I don't care about these laws. Well, you're a transgressor of law then. You break one, you've broken the law. And so he says you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. We talked about this a little last week when we were in chapter 1 and verse 25. And we need to make sure not to get the wrong impression from that language, law of liberty. It's not saying we're free to do whatever we want or we're free from law. This is the law of liberty. And in this case, notice we're judged by the law of liberty. So it's not saying we have liberty from obligation toward God. It's saying we have liberty from sin when we obey the law of God, as we noted last week and as we could elaborate on that throughout the New Testament. But we're free from sin, not from our obligation to God. And then finally, he makes these statements about mercy and judgment and the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment. So God causes our behavior to come back around and meet us. And so he said, look, judgment's going to be merciless. If you've shown no mercy, you're in big trouble. I'm going to use the verse in the next sermon about forgiveness, where Jesus is talking, if you don't forgive people, then God's not going to forgive you. And it's the same idea here. You know, this comes, God makes it so that it comes back around to meet you. So you think also about the parable that he told, the unforgiving slave. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart, Matthew 18:35. So if you're a merciless person, you're in big trouble. But mercy triumphs over judgment. You're not going to stand condemned before God if you show mercy, if you're kind to your fellow man. Okay, that brings us through verse 13. Let me pause there again. Comments, questions? Great stuff here. John?
Real quick here, starting at verse 10, that says whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's toast, or he's guilty of all. In this context, we accelerate from this verse forward about adultery and murder. I think we can all agree those are bad. Those are sin. But just a few verses prior, what did he say was sin? Evil motives. Evil reasoning. And I think we need to sometimes tap the brakes when we think about sin and where sin starts. We can go back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and talk about it if necessary. That it starts inside us. And even James is, you know, this epistle talks about, you know, sin is conceived in our minds. That's where it comes from. It comes from within. So where does sin start? What can we say that we violated the law? Well, something as simple as showing partiality because of how a person's dressed, or we think perhaps we'll get advantage by knowing this person, networking with them, being a pal with them, whatever it might be. But he accelerates and in context effectively parallels this lack of fair treatment to others, if you will, our evil motives and reasoning with adultery and murder. Now, how's that for a wake-up call here from James, writing inspired by the Holy Spirit? If you're guilty of one point in this, you're guilty of the whole thing. You've transgressed it. And it doesn't matter if you murdered someone or you committed adultery. If you have evil motives and evil reasoning that lead you to treat someone differently, you sin and you violate the law just as sure as if you did one of those two things. And he ends it with this amazing piece about mercy triumphs over judgment. We think about mercy in the sense of someone sinned against us, they come to us and ask for forgiveness, they confess, so on and so forth. But let's think about mercy in our thoughts and how we view other people. Let's think about adding that help. Somebody comes into the congregation, or somebody comes into the neighborhood, and they're down on their luck. They're wearing those dirty clothes. They don't have the gold ring. They whatever. How do we view that person? How we view that person is a direct reflection on how merciful we are. Are we trying to be like Christ, or are we not? Because when Christ saw that person, there was no selfish motivation that I don't have anything to do with this guy. Rather, there was opportunity to embrace and be merciful. The core of mercy is helping the person in need, alleviate that need.
We're trying to view people the way Jesus views it. Here's a soul. He died for all souls. And whatever they have or don't have as far as material wealth, he died for all souls. And so we're trying to imitate that feeling, that attitude towards everybody else as expressed in the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Great points. Anything else to add? Okay, so again, this is a great example. James, just practical instruction. And he's saying, look, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Here's an example of where you might commit sin, this sort of partiality. And the example he gives here is people coming into the assembly. Okay, so let's get to the next section here, 14 through 26. This great passage we have about faith and works, and this is smaller font than I like to use typically, but wanted to get it all up there at once. So you can read in your Bible in your lap if this is too small. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see, the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, the man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay, so again, plain language. Love this passage and how it helps us understand the need to have a faith that obeys. He starts with this rhetorical question, can that faith save him? In other words, no, of course that faith can't. It's a rhetorical question, which means it's just a question to make a point, not really asking for an answer, but just to make a point. That faith can't save him. The NET Bible puts it like this, can this kind of faith save him? And the answer would be no. And that becomes apparent as we read through the passage there, that faith is dead, verse 17 says. It's useless, verse 20 says. And then the Holy Spirit gives an example. So, again, practical book. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. Here's a brother or sister that's in need. They need some food. They need some clothes. And you just say, well, I hope you get that taken care of. And we don't do something. He said, that's what I'm talking about right there. You got faith, but it's not causing you to change your behavior, to actually, in a case like this, to go and help somebody. Now, there are times when we should not help people. If someone doesn't work, they should not eat either. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, that's right. But besides that sort of thing, this is saying, look, here's somebody's legitimate need, and your faith is not active enough to go do something about it, and that's a problem. So if we're just paying lip service, we're making the mistake of trying to have faith without works, which is not a faith that's alive, verse 17. And so he said, it needs to be a kind of faith that we can demonstrate by our works, our actions. I will show you my faith by my works. When I truly have faith, it changes the way I live. You're going to be able to tell I have faith. By the way, I'm talking to you, by the things I do, works are visible evidence of my convictions, my belief, my faith. And he says, you believe that God is one? Or also could be translated as that there is one God. And so as opposed to believing in polytheism and that idols are real, that there's other gods out there, this is, look, you understand about the one true God, you believe in the one true God. But he said, look, the demons also believe that to the point that they shudder or they tremble. So you can't just believe that God is one. Very sincerely, the demons are able to do that. Look in Luke chapter 4, just a quick note on that, a couple of examples. Luke chapter 4 and verse 33, back in those days, you actually had demon possession, and then Jesus would come along and they would identify him. They had faith. They knew who he was. Luke 4 and verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So here's a demon identifying, and that was often the case. In fact, look in Acts 19. Let me just do one more. Acts 19 and verse 15. There was this guy named Siva who had seven sons, and they were trying to go out and perform exorcisms. And notice the comment that the spirit makes here, the evil spirit. Acts 19:15. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? They even knew about the Apostle Paul, but they didn't know about these seven sons of Sceva. So I recognize Jesus again. So demons believe. And so that's a good contrast for us to think about. Look, I'm glad you believe. You believe God, so there's one God. You believe in the one true God. That's good. But you got to recognize the demons are already to that point. And, you know, to the point that they're trembling, they're shuddering in the presence of God. But then he says, are you willing to recognize? The ESV puts it this way, kind of anticipates the anticipatory nature of the question. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? In other words, he said, pay attention to the following examples I'm going to give you. And then he's going to talk about Abraham and then Rahab. So exhibit A, Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? So first of all, he calls Abraham father, just thinking about the fact that Abraham, he's writing to the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad. If that means literally to Jews, then Abraham was their physical ancestor. And so here's Abraham, our father, would have been highly respected among the Jews, but also well-known among the Gentiles. And even as Christians today, Abraham is our father in a spiritual sense. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. So here's Abraham, our father. What do we learn about Abraham, our father? He was justified by works. The word justified just means declared righteous. And so Abraham was declared righteous by God. What was it that caused God to declare that Abraham was righteous? Well, he says, is by works. God put his stamp of approval on Abraham because of the works that Abraham did. The word justified is used 39 times in the New Testament. Titus 3 and verse 7 says, being justified by his grace. So think about that. This is talking about being justified by works. Titus 3:7 says, being justified by his grace. Romans 5:9 says, justified by his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then here James 2:21, justified by works. So which is it? How are we justified? How is a person justified? You go to these different verses throughout the Bible, justified by blood, justified by works, justified by grace. Why?
Yeah, that's a good answer. All of the above. Do that. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control godliness, to your self-control perseverance, to your perseverance godliness, to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness love.
Okay. Todd, you can be smiling. Wyatt brought up 2 Peter 1 again. So we got it the next week in a row. Good job, Wyatt. Love it. So there's examples of works that James is talking about.
As early as verse 17.
Okay. Good. I like, we're tying it together. This is all one harmonious truth here. Okay, other comments on that so far? Justified by works, justified by grace, justified by blood. All of those things are true. They all play a role in our salvation. It's not either or. Okay, so Abraham declared righteous based on his faith, getting to work, on his faith taking action. Go back to Genesis chapter 22. And let's notice specifically, he's referring to this occasion when God calls upon Abraham to offer up Isaac, which made no sense at all from an earthly standpoint. God had promised him, you're going to have a huge family and descendants you can't even count. It's like sand on the seashore. It's just a huge family. And so finally, he, after 25 years of waiting, he gets this child of promise. And now God turns around and said, let's kill him. So this made no sense at all. Not to mention, God has never wanted human sacrifice. There's another thing that doesn't make sense. But in Genesis 22:1, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So there's the instruction. Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, took a knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed, all the nations of the enemy of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Okay, so that's the event that it's talking about. Now, here we are in James. This is, I was going to say centuries later, is millennia later. And God is looking all the way back. Holy Spirit's inspiring James. So let's pull an example from way back here, thousands of years back, Abraham, and say, now that's the kind of faith I'm looking for. Abraham that would do something that made no sense in Abraham's mind, but he's willing to sacrifice his son. That's faith. Abraham completely trusted God. He's willing to do whatever it is that God tells him to do. And so you see that faith was working with his works. It wasn't just, I believe in God. He certainly did. It went well beyond that. It was, I will do whatever God tells me to do. Back up a page or two. Hebrews 11:17. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Isn't that talking about the same event, offering up Isaac? Do you see the wording in Hebrews 11:17? By faith, Abraham did that. James is saying, look, it's by works. Abraham's justified by works. Hebrews 11:17 is saying by faith. Same occasion, same event that it's talking about. It's not two different things. Most modern religions, churches today will say, look, you're either saved by faith or by works. It can't be both. In the Bible, it was always, these go together. It's a faith that works. James 2 marries those two things together perfectly and harmoniously. Okay, let me pause there. Questions, comments, Wyatt?
I have blessed you because what? Because you have done.
Okay. Yeah, the action that he was doing, was willing to do. Okay, what else? Mo?
Thinking of Matthew 14, where Peter asked Jesus, like, if you want me to come out into the water, I'll come. And then, you know, he got afraid, and then Jesus grabbed him, and he said, oh, you have little faith. And this kind of presents kind of an example of, you can also kind of get a little washed up in the work part of it all. And this idea of, in order to really, for them to blend together, work together, it has to be both. And that little faith can present itself in those works, and ultimately you'll come up empty-handed because you didn't have full faith to be able to have those works work together with your faith.
Okay, that's a great point. That's kind of a good test for us, evaluation of ourselves. If I'm looking at my life, am I really doing the stuff that I'm reading in this Bible? That shows me something about my faith or lack thereof. John?
Take to heart is, we don't get to pick and choose what those works are.
Okay, yeah.
We have to do the works that God gives us, because the trap that's set for us by our opponents, by our adversaries, is that we do works about which we can claim originated with us. Ephesians 2:8-10, you know, for grace you're saved. It talks about grace and not of works, but it says not about the works that you can boast about. But rather, he tells us in verse 10 there in Ephesians 2, that it's the works that God ordained you should walk in and do. Who in the world would have thought about sacrificing their son? You know, who in the world would have thought about walking on the water? You know, you got to believe that Jesus is going to take care of you, that God's going to care for you, regardless, so long as you're doing as he commanded. And that's faith right there. Yeah. To have that knife above your boy, to step out on that water, and maybe not knowing how to swim in a storm. I mean, whatever it might be.
Yeah.
That's where our faith is. Are we doing what God said or what we want to do?
Really? Just like in the first sermon, that here's the authority. And so that's, again, and I'm glad you and Mo are making great points, because it's sometimes James 2 becomes a battleground of doctrine, unfortunately, of what it does and doesn't mean, and Calvinism and all this. And that's a great passage to use with Calvinism. But we also need to come back and make sure we're actually applying this. We're living the kind of life that he's talking about here, like Abraham exemplified for us. And so am I replacing my will with God's will? Am I talking like God would want me to talk? Am I dressing like God would want me to dress? Am I thinking like he would want me to? All this, I'm replacing my will with his. And Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. This goes back to Genesis 15 and verse 6, where God had told Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, sand in the seashore. And then this verse follows. So again, there's another example of Abraham trusting God and taking action, that he's fully trusting God would fulfill that promise. And so the kind of the summary statement, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so this happens to be the only place in the Bible that the phrase faith alone appears. You might hear a lot about faith alone or salvation by faith alone. This is the only place in the Bible where faith alone appears, and you see it's saying the opposite. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So Abraham has been exhibit A. Here's somebody who's looking to God, trusting God. He has such a deep faith, I'll do something that makes no sense to me. I can't figure out why God would want me to do this. But I'm going to do it anyway. So God doesn't want faith alone, just believing. The demons do that much. He wants faith that works. And then exhibit B is Rahab. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? So we talked about her recently when we studied through Joshua. Remember Joshua chapter 2. The spies go into Jericho. She lives in Jericho. And she receives the spies in peace and says, we are terrified. Our hearts have melted. We know that yours is the true God, and I'm going to help you. And she sends them out in peace. You know, the Scarlet Corps, they go down her from her window and escape out along the way. So that story, that event from Joshua chapter 2 is used here as another example. Again, she's in Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So now, we mentioned when we studied Joshua 2, she lied as part of that, and also she's a harlot. But those things are not commended. Here, Hebrews, she's mentioned it twice in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, 31, and in our text here in James chapter 2. She welcomed the spies in peace. She received the messenger, sent them out by another way. So I know at least that God's commending her for that. But back to the reason she's mentioned here is God says, look, here's another example of a person of faith. Look what she did. Look how she helped my spies back there in Jericho. That's because of the faith that she had. She took action to see them on their way in peace. So the text makes it real clear that she had that kind of faith in the God of Israel, a faith that took action. And then the language at the end of James 2, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So finishes with an analogy there. If we can understand, you know, the fleshly body, when the spirit leaves our fleshly shell, the body is dead. And so faith without works is like a corpse. It's a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. It's a dead faith. Okay, let's pause here. Let's talk about this for a few minutes. Other observations you want to make? Other points? Anything here from James chapter 2? I've got some more I want to say, but I'd rather hear what you have to say, if anything. J.R.?
Over in Joshua 2 there, it makes it pretty clear that, starting in verse 9 of chapter 2, that she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you is falling on all of us. You skip down to verse 11, the latter part, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I never kind of put that together with this passage, but she very much knew who God was. She had heard what He had been doing, and she believed who He was. She, you know, sure hadn't repented, but she ends up in the lineage of Christ. So I think this was the start of her acting in faith.
Yeah, that's right, and that's a good point. But as we studied through Joshua, and we noticed her saying those things, we, you know, you kind of marvel. You would think, well, here's somebody in this position that's living this kind of life. You wouldn't think would have that kind of faith, and that's why we need to stop thinking and start reading and just accepting what God is telling us here. Our assumptions can sometimes be wrong, and we would have assumed wrong probably about Rahab, great woman of faith. Okay. Anything else? Okay, then look at this, Romans chapter 4. Let me just throw this in here. We got 5 minutes. Romans chapter 4, if you're ever reading James 2 with somebody, they'll say, well, what about this? Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. I mean, that seems to be saying the opposite of what we just read in James 2, where it said he is justified by works. Now Romans 4 said, if he's justified by works, he's got something to boast about. So sounds like a direct contradiction. I don't believe it is. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Okay. Verse 4, I think, is the key to unlocking the meaning there. How is the word works being used? It's talking about a wage that's given to somebody. And that's not a favor. That's what's due. You go to work 40 hours next week for your boss, and the boss owes you wages for 40 hours. It's not a favor. He gives you a paycheck, and you say, oh, that was, you don't have to do that. No, that was kind of a fair trade there. I gave you 40 hours of work. You gave me 40 hours worth of wages. It's not a favor. It's what is due. And this is saying, that's not how you get to heaven. That's not how you get to heaven. But that's the way the word works is being used in Romans 4. And so that's what he means back in verse 2 when he says, if Abraham was justified by those kinds of works, then he's got something to boast about. Look, I earned my way into heaven. Just like I go work 40 hours and earn a paycheck, I go do a bunch of good deeds and I earn a trip to heaven. Nobody ever would get to heaven that way because we're not perfect. And so with this first sin, we would deserve to be annihilated, and that's the end of that. So that's not how Abraham was saved. That's not how anybody is saved. We have to be saved by grace from God. And you see that, again, we notice that just from the context, especially verse 4. If you continue reading, verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So notice there, justifies the ungodly. The only way anybody is going to be saved, Abraham or any one of us, is we're justified even though we've been ungodly. In other words, we've been forgiven. And he quotes some stuff here, just as David, verse 6. He says, David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so Romans 4, they're emphasizing, you don't earn your way to heaven. That's not something that's due to you. It's something you get because God's forgiven your sins. You're justified in that way. So don't take the definition of works in Romans 4 and plug that in to the word works in James 2. We'll get in trouble. James 2 is talking about works of obedience, as we've gone through and recognized there. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. What does that mean in that context? What does the word works mean? Works of darkness, talking about sins over there. Don't take the definition of works in Ephesians 5:11 and plug it in somewhere else and think that it's going to fit. So the word works is just like any other word. It's got a range of meaning. Look at the context. How's it being used here? And that's how we're going to come to a correct understanding. Okay, let me pause there. Any comments, any questions on anything there? Yes, ma'am.
Verses 2, verses 8 through 10, where it also discusses that works are... not as a result of works, but you've been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not as a result of works, so no man may boast. I think that goes back to also what you were talking about.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And
like John just pointed out, it's not as a result of works, verse 9. So that verse 9 in Ephesians 2 is helping us understand the context there. It's not talking about something I can boast. Look what I've earned, my trip to heaven. No way, no how, nobody ever got to heaven that way. Okay, Daniel? Okay. Okay, yeah, that's exactly, they had abused that and perverted that truth. James is setting them straight and lots of others straight on that. Here's a faith, and from the faith comes this obedient action. Okay. That about does it for our time, so we'll cut it off there, and we'll plan to pick this up in James chapter 3 next week. Thank you for your attention.